The book of the Revelation, chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 12. And this again is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." We began this series of studies on these letters to the churches in the book of the Revelation because I believed it was essential that we should hear what the Lord has said to his churches. Not just what the Lord is saying to his churches, but what he has said to his churches. Because what he has said to his churches in the past is still what he is saying today. I emphasized this before. We don't need him to give us something new, something fresh, some different revelation. We have that which we need. He has given it to us. And we listen to what he has said and we glean what he is saying. And the Lord has been saying serious things to our church here in Stone Park, to the churches generally, through these things that he has already said here in the book of the Revelation. Now as we come to the church in Pergamos, we find that he has such direct things, such relevant things to say to us in these days. And Pergamos is one of those churches that is both commended but also criticized by the risen Lord, the head of the church. Now I want you to notice, first of all, this place, Pergamos. It's important to note the place because it was a very important place in the days in which this letter was written. It was indeed made by Rome, the chief, the capital, if you like, of that area of Asia. And it was so important, and as you think of it culturally, my, it was a place that was at the pinnacle, so it would seem. It did have a university, it had a school of medicine, as we will see. It had a huge library that had some 200,000 volumes in it. And there were men of great erudition and education that were there in Pergamos, and they gravitated to it. Culturally, it had so much, and it had magnificent buildings, and it was a beautiful location. So much going for it. But religiously, Maya was a very, very religious place. And as we will see, that religion percolated into every aspect of society. And it had numerous, multiple temples to various deities. Remember, the gods of Rome, they had a huge pantheism of gods. And really, Rome didn't mind if you went along with whatever god you wanted to, so long as you would amalgamate it with some of their gods and part of their worship. But it was a very religious place. But yet, what was it like spiritually? Well, our risen Lord, he tells us what it was like spiritually. He says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." That word is thronos. It is Satan's throne. And he will repeat it again about Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan is enthroned. And this place, you see, was a place where Satan was active, it seems, to a degree like nowhere else in the vicinity. He seemed to reign there. He seemed to rule there. And that was seen in so many things. My, I've talked about the school of medicine, but of course, within that school of medicine, they had their deity that they worshipped, the god of medicine, of health, and so on. And remarkably, he was worshipped on the emblem of a snake, and they would have images of the snake that they worshipped. Very interesting. You look at many of the symbols for our own health service and so on, and you'll still see the symbol of the snake there, carried over from that time. But imagine worshipping a serpent, and we know what that is in light of the Bible and how the devil brought his lies and his sin into this world using the instrumentality of the serpent. Then there, of course, there was the great temple of Zeus and the altar of Zeus, a huge altar. And the practices that went on around that were obscene. The orgies that took place were vile. And this was a place where Satan seemed to be enthroned. He seemed to rule in it. And here is this church in this area where Satan seemed to be enthroned. Oh, this is so relevant. My, it seems to be that in this world and so many parts of this world and even in our society, Satan seems to be enthroned. If you think that's going too far, think of the legislation that's been put in place in recent days. And if that is not devilish, I do not know what is. Satan is enthroned. But in the midst of it, this little church elicits from the lips of Christ wonderful praise. Says verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. And oh, he says, listen, in the midst of it all, you have been clinging to me, and you have been holding fast my name, clinging to me in my character as your Savior, as your Lord, and you have not denied my faith. My, they were so orthodox in their belief, they would not veer into heterodoxy or error at all. They clung to the true faith in the midst of all the pressures that were around them. And you know the previous church that we read about last week, Smyrna, remember that they were encouraged to be faithful unto death? Well, here in Pergamos, the one who had already been faithful unto death, he was Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. We don't know what the reason was, but certainly he would not conform to the standards that were there in this place where Satan was enthroned. And it led to the ultimate issue of his faithfulness. He became a martyr. That's all we know about him. But he was martyred for the faith. What it must be to go along and attend the gatherings of an assembly of the Lord's people where they have been so faithful that you have living in your memory the thought of one who once sat among you and has been martyred simply because of his faithfulness to Christ. My, what a church that must be. What it must have been for them to hear this word of praise from the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we might be such a church in these days to elicit such praise. But yet there is also a problem with this church because Jesus has to say to them, but I have a few things against you. A few things against you. There's been a failure in this church, so faithful, but yet they have failed. In what area have they failed? It has not been in doctrine. It is not with regard to their orthodoxy. Rather, it's with regard to their orthopraxy. They're orthodox in doctrine, but they're beginning to show signs there's a danger of them veering in practice to be no longer orthopraxis in their presence. And so, what is the nature of this? What is the nature of this failure? Well, you see, he talks about the people who are among them. And there are those there in this church. And he talks about them having the doctrine of Balaam. Now, let me tell you what this is. I'll explain it more fully in a moment or two. But here were people, and they tolerated those who advocated compromise with the world. That's what the church of Pergamos was guilty of. They were tolerating in their ranks those who were advocating compromise with the world. It might have been either to give them an easier route through life, Oh yes, hold to the doctrines. Get your doctrine right, but you know you can ease up on some of your practices so that you can conform to the world and your life will not be as arduous and difficult and dangerous. Or it may also have been that they wanted to be made acceptable. How can we win people in Pergamos if we're going to be so separatist, we're going to be so puritanical, so different in our practices and our behavior? So you see, there are these people who have been tolerated. Now, I want you to notice the subtlety of this. He says there in verse 13, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Now holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. That is so wonderful. But then he says, verse 14, I have a few things against thee. Because as there, and among those who are so faithful, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That word stumbling block, it is a word for the part of a trap to which the bait is attached in its primary significance. And this is the idea here that there was a trap set for the people of God and it was made attractive that they might stumble in it. Now, what is this that they're talking about? This doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast this trap before the children of Israel. Well, that brings us way back into the book of Numbers. And in Numbers 22 to 24, you read about Balaam. And how, whenever the children of Israel came into the vicinity of the Moabites, the then leader of the Moabites, Balak, sent for Balaam, who was a prophet, and he was going to pay him that he might curse the people of Israel. And Balaam went out three times to try to do it, and he could not curse the people of Israel because he said, I can't curse what God has blessed. And so he ended up pronouncing God's blessing on the people of Israel three times instead of their cursing. Now, sometimes we think that is the end of the narrative, the end of the story, but it's not. Whenever we come into Numbers chapter 25, we read this. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. That is the people of Balak who wanted Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And it says, then they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat. And bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, that is the false god, the filthy god of the Moabites. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And the result was that there is great discipline, punishment meted out upon the children of Israel. Now, you ask yourself the question, how is it that these people, so blessed of God, in such a relatively short space of time, get ensnared with these Moabites? What happened? And what was it that drew the men to intermingle with them and then to begin worshiping their false gods? Well, in Numbers chapter 31, you get the answer to that. Because this time the people are confronted with the Midianites and they do go out to do battle with them, but they don't deal with them as the Lord had spoken through Moses and told how they ought to have been dealt with. And so we read in verse 14, chapter 31, and Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands, the captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now there you're given the insight. See, Balaam could not directly curse the people of Israel as Balak wanted him to, but rather he advised Balak to a strategy. Here's how you can hinder the people of God. Get your women in among them. Make them form alliances with the men of Israel. Get them to allure them, to ensnare them. And they did that, and they entered into alliances with them. And soon they were worshipping the false gods of the Balaamites. And you see, this is what the Lord takes up here in the book of the Revelation chapter 2. And he says, listen, the same sort of thing is happening here in Pergamos. And just as there were those who were deluded by this doctrine of Balaam in the Old Testament, he says, thus even so, ye also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, and this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we don't know exactly who they are, we can't put names to them, but we know now what they taught. They taught compromise with the world. And it may have been compromise, as I've said, to make the Christian life an easier passage through this life where there was much opposition, or it may have been to make it more attractive to the world. But it was so subtle, and it was a lure that seemed enticing. But the Lord Jesus says, beware of it, you'll get entrapped in it. And I want you to see the seriousness. It is so serious in the sight of the Lord Jesus. And he says, verse 15, thou hast them also, them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I said this the other Lord's Day when we were speaking about the church at Ephesus, that people are shocked to think that the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, hates things, but there are things that he hates. And he hates that which will corrupt his church. He hates that which will impair their witness. He hates that which will erode their distinctiveness. You see, you read through the Word of God, and from the very beginning, right through, you will discover that it is God's mind and purpose that in this world, his people, where they are found, there to be a distinctive, a different, a separated people. The very word holiness indicates that. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what the Lord says. And that word holy means separated. And you're separated from things. You're even separated from people unto the Lord. And the people of God were to be distinctive. They were to be different. And the Lord used various means to emphasize that in the Old Testament. But he made an emphasis of it also in the New. And it is so serious to the Lord. And the Word of God, there is language that is so strong used with regard to this. Listen to what James says in James 4, in verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And you see, this term adulterer and adulteress is there. It is not being used merely of the physical sin of adultery. But rather it is the spiritual sin, because as Christians, we are married to Christ. And whenever we go and we're attracted by the things of the world and the sinful standards and principles of the world, and we get sucked into that, we are guilty of spiritual adultery. We're just like a woman who has left her husband's bed and gone into the bed of another man. That's how the Word of God portrays it. Adultery. And you see, the church is the bride of Christ. And every local church is looked upon as the bride of Christ. And when the local church begins to fraternize with the world and begins to look toward the world, they're veering towards spiritual adultery. And it is something that is so, so serious. Oh, it's subtle. It can be made attractive, but it is serious. But then thirdly, the significance of it, it had deep significance for these people in Pergamos, where Satan had his throne. But oh, the significance for it in these days in which we live. Oh, the significance of it is all around us, dear friends, and it grieves my heart at times that so often, and I believe that over the past 50 years in particular, 60 years perhaps, there has been this studied, this deliberate effort on the part of some, perhaps well-meaning at times, to somehow or other erase the lines of demarcation, make them not so clear, not so distinct, and bring us more and more and more in line with the world and make us attractive to the world. And this is seen in so, so many areas. And if I were to begin to outline all of them, I would be here for a very long time. But I tell you, it is present, it is there. Let me just give you, highlight some of the things that are so blatantly clear, blatantly obvious, that are, they are beyond question, I think, in my mind. And the first thing I mention, I think you'll maybe think this is a nonsense. This is foolish. But I want you to sit. I want you to consider. Use your mind. Think about this. You see this even with regard to architecture. You say, architecture? What has the church got to do with architecture? Well, it has a lot to do with architecture. You think back years ago, hundreds of years ago, and think of the sort of buildings that were erected whenever the whole world was immersed in that awful system that looked upon sacraments as being the means of salvation. And you think of the edifices that they built. And those edifices, my, they were huge. They were, in the eyes of some, so beautiful. But there they had their icons and their images. And there they had their innate, not table, but altar, on which was to be offered the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. And everything about the architecture was designed to reflect this, that here were these people and they would be gathered, but they're kept at a distance, and there they would sit, not able really to enter into it, but they would just be there to observe this unbloody sacrifice on this altar. But then the years came and the Great Reformation came. What a revival that was. And then you see things flowed from that, and you had Reformed churches that grew up reformed by the Word of God. And you go and you entered into the buildings that they began to erect. And they were noted for their stark simplicity, their bareness. And what was prominent in them was the pulpit. And the pulpit with the open Bible there. And below that, a table, a rudimentary table, the Lord's table. And it's there signifying that even it is under the Word of God. And everything about those buildings declared one thing. We are here to worship God in simplicity and worship Him primarily in the hearing of His Word and our response to that. And that was seen, that was obvious. But I suggest you go into many modern church buildings now and you walk in through the doors, and I want to say this gently, but it is serious. I want you to think about this. Whenever you walk in through the doors and you come in, what is the first thing that maybe comes to mind? What is it really like? It's like a theater. It's like a theater. And this theater is designed for totally different purposes to that which a church building was designed for in years gone by. And you look for the pulpit and the pulpit is gone. And what is there? There is now a large stage. And yes, there might be a little really reading desk which has been stripped down to be as minimalistic as it can be and easily moved. But around the stage, there's all sorts of leads and speakers and microphones and music stands. I know everything about the design of the building, and some of them have their ranks of spotlights and colored lights and so on. And it's all a theater where people come to sit, observe, and there's a measure of entertainment. You might say, oh, Harry, you're imagining things. You're too far off. I am not too far off. It has made so much like the world. And some of it is, I believe, designed deliberately so that the world would, oh, we want them to feel comfortable. There's a sense in which somebody should feel comfortable whenever they come in to hear the Word of God. Yes, we want comfortable seats, but there's a sense in which they should be uncomfortable in their sin. What happened in Corinth whenever the Word of God came with power? People, it says, Paul says, would fall down and they would cry out, God is among you of a truth. But listen, you think of our architecture, but you can think too of our associations in these days. And it seems to be this mindset that we need to have something that we can bring from the world in to make the church attractive. Make the gospel attractive. That's why, and one of the reasons why I told the account of Eric Little to the children. Because there was a man who was indeed set up as a hero of the faith in days gone by. And I remember as I was growing up as a boy, yes, all those years ago, and the things that I was given to read, who were the heroes of the faith? My, there was William Carey, there was David Brainerd, there was C.T. Studd, there was David Livingstone, William, and so on. I could go along Adoniram Judson. These great men who sacrificed everything and left behind everything to go to serve the Lord. But nowadays, who are the heroes that are set before our young people? My, there are those from the sporting realm or even the pop culture realm who make some sort of a profession, and it matters little that they desecrate the Lord's day constantly in pursuit of that, their goal, and yet they're brought in and they're set up. We're asked to listen to them and what they have to say. They're made to be like heroes. Oh, listen. There's so much that I could say. And what about attitudes? So much of the attitude of the world has become the attitude of the church, so that we now make Christ the means of pursuing and trying to attain to exactly the same goals that the world is trying to attain to. Now you think about it, and that's the case. And that is why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospelers have become so popular. And do not think that their ideas and their concepts have not infiltrated into the church generally. They have. You see, this would have been so subtle for these people here in Pergamos. So attractive, because they're in this place and they're so distinctive, they're so different, and they are the butt of the scorn and the opposition. But you see, Jesus says that this is so serious. Now, I need to move on quickly. There's a lesson from this failure. And just got to mention these and pass on because of other things to come to. First thing is this. Difficulty is no excuse for compromise. You read Paul's second letter to Corinthians chapter 6. And where he tells them there in that sink of sin and filth that they're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he tells them, come out from among them and be ye separate. And that is spoken in a culture exactly like Pergamos, where if they were not to be linked with these people and go along with many of the things that they wanted them to associate in, they would lose their livelihood, they would lose their jobs, they would lose their position, they would lose their homes. But Paul says, listen, you get out from among them and you be separate. Difficulty is no excuse for compromise. Secondly, faithfulness in one area will not compensate for failure in another. My, this church at Pergamos, they have been so faithful, one of them faithful unto death, but that did not prevent the Lord coming and saying, listen, your faithfulness there is not sufficient. It will not compensate for the failure in the other. Be warned, you're drifting towards the world and you need to pull back. The third thing is this, seduction and infiltration can achieve what persecution failed to achieve. And we need to realize this. He sees this danger. You've endured all of this physical persecution. You've withstood all of the opposition. But listen, I'm concerned for you, my beloved church. The devil is so subtle. He knows what traps to lay for you. And here's one that he has now laid for you. And if you don't watch, you will stumble into it. And you'll lose your testimony. I must move on. We have seen the place. We have seen the praise that the Lord gives, the problem that he has discerned. And now there's the prescription, and it is short, it is sharp, it is blunt. Repent! Repent! It says you need to turn from this course. Get away from it. And don't tolerate those who want to take you down this route. It is too dangerous. Turn from it. Turn from it. Repent! And I plead that our church in Stone Park will not set its foot along this course and will not go down that route. Oh, may we repent if we ever do. And what is the prospect if they don't? Repent, or else I will come on to thee quickly and will fight against them. Now, fight against those who are in the church. Christ will declare war on some who are found within the church. Is this not a shocking thing? Is this not an astonishing thing? That Christ would be at war with those within his church? And he says, you don't want to be caught up in this warfare. Because what is it that he's going to use? It is the sword of my mouth that has already been spoken of in the first chapter, as John has seen this vision of the risen Christ, and out of his mouth comes this sharp, two-edged sword. You will read about it again later in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, as he comes and he is seen as the one who is coming to fight battles, and he will fight and defeat his enemies with the same sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 talks about this. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, it has a two-edged sword because it cuts two ways. You see, the sharp sword of God's word, it cuts one way. And some of the enemies of the Lord, it cuts to wound them, to humble them, to bring them to repentance and faith in him, that they might be saved. Every person who is saved was once an enemy of Christ. And everyone who is saved has been wounded by Christ to some degree, and he has been brought to trust in him. But listen, that has another edge, and it cuts against his enemies to cut them down, to destroy them, to bring them to their doom. You read 2 Corinthians 2, and Paul talks about this, verse 14 to 17, and he speaks of how to some he is a savior of life unto life, to others death unto death. And as he brings the word of God, to some it brings light, that sharp two-edged sword, when it comes in the power of the Spirit, my, it can cut to bring life to others. But it can cut to bring death. In the hand of God, that sharp two-edged sword is like a scalpel that is used in the life of the unbeliever to cut deep and to cut deep and to cut out of their heart the malignant growth of sin. But in others, it is indeed that sharp sword that cuts, that they might be dealt with in judgment. But then, I close with this. There's a wonderful promise that flows on immediately after this. He says in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Let's deal with that first. Give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, I told you before that to understand so much of what is here, you need to understand the Old Testament. You need to understand previous things. Now, these people would have known about the manna. How the people of Israel, they had been the slaves in Egypt, and they had left Egypt and went out into the wilderness, and there was nothing for them in the wilderness. My, in Egypt, at least they were fed, arduous though life was. But there in the wilderness, there's no food. And what does God do? He sends down manna from heaven. And he feeds his people with heavens, with angels' food, as it is called. Now you come into John chapter 6. And what does Jesus say? He said, yes, Moses. And through Moses, there was this bread brought from heaven, this manna. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that believes in me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. And here's a wonderful word, you see, for these people here in Pergamos. Listen, you're in this place. You're where Satan's seat is. You're a small company. And if you will not compromise, if you will not go along, if you will not go after the world, it might appear to you as if you'll be shut off, you'll be cut off, you'll be isolated, you'll have nothing. But listen, you will have something, a secret that they know nothing about. You will have me, and you'll be able to feed on me, and I will be your delight. I will be sweetness to you. I will meet your every need. What need have you of the world, and what the world can offer to you? You have me. And although we would learn this, brethren and sisters, that we would have Christ, and we can feast in him, and he is our manna. The one that satisfies us. Oh, why are you looking to the world? Why are you going to the cisterns of the world? Why are you going to the flesh pots of the world to try to find satisfaction for yourself? Is there not enough in Christ? Why do you need to bring the world into the church? Is there not enough in the one who is central to the church and is with us every time we gather? Christ. Oh, he says, I'll be your hidden manna. And then there's another thing he says. That he will give them a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This is a wonderful thought, you see, this white stone. There are many, many different views with regard to it. I'm not going to be dogmatic because I sway one way or another because there are different legitimate views. Let me mention this. It would seem that here in Pergamos and other places that a stone could have been used almost like a ticket and could have been used to gain admission into some of the temples and so on and their feasts. And maybe, you know, there were different trades that had their own guilds and they would have had their meetings that would have been secretive and so on. And you would have had a stone that would have given you entrance into it. And on it was a name, perhaps the name of the deity that they specifically worshipped. And it showed that you had allegiance to them. You belonged to that deity and you would go and you would present your white stone and you would have that name on it. And you would be welcomed in and you would be part of that brotherhood and you would feast with them and you would have their protection. You would know so much. But no, he says, I'll give you a white stone and a name written on it, which no man knows, saving he that receiveth it. Listen, you can go through the book of the Revelation and read about this inscription of the name. Listen to what it says in chapter 3, verse 12. When he's speaking to Philadelphia, him that overcometh while I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And you see, here I believe is this new name that is on the stone. It's the name of God. The name that we know him by. If you read further on in the book of the Revelation and in the chapter 19, you'll find that it speaks about Jesus and that he is this name, this new name. He is the Word of God. And he's a name on his thigh. He is the Lord of Lords. And oh, we have that name and we know him by that name. And the world does not know him, but we know him. And I think the idea that is being conveyed is this. That you are shut out of the world. You're shut out of their feastings. You're shut out of their revelry. They do not want you. You will not take their stone with the name of their false deity and go to use it to gain entrance to them, but you have something better. You have that white stone, the assurance that you're mine. And you have that that gives you entrance into my presence. We enjoy fellowship with me and with my people. And you can enjoy that here in this life. But listen, before he closes the book of the Revelation, we get this wonderful vision in chapter 22 about the state of glory. And it says in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Don't look at this as if they've got this mystical tattoo that is there for all eternity. No. It's just speaking that they're marked out as belonging to God. Even their thoughts declare that they're his. And they do not have the mark, the name of the false gods of this world. Again, put yourself in the position of these people in Pergamos. They have been through difficult times already. One has died. It would seem appealing. Well, let's be a little more like the world. Let's submit to some of the things that they require of us. After all, it'll make life easier. It'll make us more acceptable. Let's make ourselves a bit more accommodating to them. And it could be so, so easy to slip into that trap. But Jesus says, don't do it. Don't do it. If you don't do it, it might increase your suffering here. But listen, I will give you that assurance, that white stone, you're mine. And that assurance that you have access into my presence and access into heaven itself, to the throne of grace and access to glory at the end of the journey. Don't compromise. Pergamos, courageous but compromised. Ah, may we not be such. In these days, and may God speak and Christ speak to his churches generally, that will not go down the route of compromise to be like the world and attractive to them, but that will long just to be like Christ and be satisfied with that.